Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is summarizing. We said that Acts 6, 7, Acts 13, and this are like the summaries of the Old Testament. Just like the word, you know, Chronicles is also like that. Chronicles summarizes the scriptures. Chronicles also takes together. It's oftentimes believed that the book of Chronicles, and I think I did some of that in World Shares Conference, is like the end of the Old Testament. It's like, okay, let's summarize the Old Testament events. But not exactly. I mean, but it does summarize it. So we now have Acts 7, where Stephen goes through the scriptures. Acts 13, Paul. Hebrews 11 is also like that. So that in Hebrews 11, and in the two accounts, we find the unseen world there. Here it says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So, we have a responsibility to study. I must mention that again, that our responsibility to study is never time-bound. It's an all-life affair. Now, I'm going to show you something, and it's about the interpretation aspect. And Mark 2 and verse 25. He said unto that Jesus, have you never read what David did? Mark 2. When he had been and was an hungered, and he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the shewbread, which is not lawful to eat, and for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. Now, this is Mark. And why we must pay attention to Mark is because Mark is where at least Matthew and Luke derive their authorities from. The point is this. The priests that Jesus dealt with was Abimelech, not Abiathar. That is the fact. I will cross-check it too. So, is there a challenge here? There are three things that this presents. One, did Jesus assume wrongly? So I say, relax. It's a possibility. Not that it is true. Okay? Two, is it Mark who got it wrong? It's not impossible. We have seen the writer of Hebrews, right? And we have seen Acts 7. We've seen all those scenarios where the biblical writers were either wrong or their editors. But whichever way it is, something was wrong. It's not coherent. Or there is an application that we need to pay attention to. Now the question is, before we go to Abimelech, obviously it was Abimelech. It's not Abimelech who was the priest when David gave out, or when he went at the temple and took the shewbread. It wasn't Abiathar at all, you know. So, but the point is, what then are we looking at? What is going on here to have such a rendering? The first question is, did Abiathar ever hold the office of a high priest? Well, yes, in the sense of he was also a priest. There are times where the high priest name was a bit more generalized, like Leviticus 21, Numbers 35, Joshua 20. And we don't get to see any particular high priest until the reign of Joash in 2 Kings 12. So before the reign of Joash, we don't have any particular person called high priest. Okay? We have someone close, which is Zadok, in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 8. 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 8. sons of Levi there. They said, and Ahitub begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Ahimaaz. Then you now find in 2 Samuel chapter 8 verse 17. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, okay, were the priests, and Sarah was the scribe. So you have Zadok, Abiathar, named together as priests. Chapter 15 and verse 24. Zadok also, and the Levites with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant, they went down, and Abiathar went up. So you have Abiathar too, and all the people. So they were performing the roles together. 1 Chronicles 15 verse 11. This would lend credence what we're saying, that the New Testament biblical writers were not exactly interpreting. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eli. So they have both of them functioning together. So in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 35. And verse 35. And thou, as thou not there with Zadok and Abiathar the priest, therefore it shall be. So you have them named together twice there. 1 Kings 1, verse 7 through to 8. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zerah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they following Adonijah helped him. Then verse 8, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Joiada, then Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men, and belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. Chapter 4, verse 4. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. So, somehow, Abiathar and Zadok were referred to jointly as priests. In Luke 3, and verse 2, you find that the writers of scripture used two people, Ananias and Caiaphas being the high priest. So you have two, and obviously Lenny credits back that two were called priests. So can we say therefore that Abiathar was also a high priest? Huh? Was he? Yeah, good. Now, why then did Jesus refer to him even though it was Abimelech? Now, we have to deal with, that's Mark 3, Mark 2. So the first thing is Abiathar was a high priest, so that is clear. But the challenge we are having now is in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the shoe bread. Now, that phrase, right, the days, or at the time of Abiathar, has different ways we can look at it. A version actually says with Abiathar the chief priest right there, showing that he was present, not necessarily that he was the high priest. Others say that he was the high priest when David took the shoe bread. So the question is, why was his name mentioned? Was his name mentioned because he was present, or his name is mentioned because he was the high priest? Obviously, from Bible records, he wasn't the high priest, it was Abimelech. So, why then did Jesus bring him into the issue? The role he plays, now, his great-great-grandfather was Eli. And I'll pick it on tomorrow. It was Eli. You know, Eli had a judgment call. about nobody from his family, from the fourth generation, will be priests. That's Eli. And remember that Samuel story, and God gave the judgment against him. Therefore, it appeared like that judgment was hanging on Abiathar's head, being the fourth. So, because his son was Phinehas, Phinehas fathered Ahitub, Ahitub fathered Abimelech, Abimelech fathered Abiathar. So, it will mean therefore that somehow, Abiathar, we're going to see that, enjoyed God's favor in spite of the judgment. So why did Jesus mention him? Okay, he was present, and it's not under his priesthood. The translation didn't mean it was under his priesthood, it just meant when he was there and present. So, what we're saying is that there are many instances that such references is not an interpretation. Rather, it's an application. Which means that Jesus, in that statement, don't forget that the point was about David, right? Enjoying God's favor, taking the shewbread that belongs to the priest, but there's also a guy who was there, who was to be depriested. But his life shows God's favor. So there is a bigger message in that story that we ought to embrace. I will continue from it later. So that's what I was saying about the application is not the interpretation. But the application flows from the interpretation. So there are a good number of things that are present in scriptures that require unbundling. Is that clear? Uh-huh. And we must give it that same room. In Luke 13, remember we look at Luke 13, when Jesus said that, ought not this woman be the daughter of Abraham, loose from my infirmity. And Jesus looked at it, the text he applied was the Sabbath and animals. The Sabbath and animals. But we now say that there's a wider picture of the Sabbath, which is everything is to reset, back to equilibrium, and healing is a sign of a reset. So it's not an interpretation. There is an interpretation of reset, then there's an application to healing. Is that very clear? That is the same thing with virtually all healing scriptures of the Old Testament. It's actually about forgiveness, Sabbath, rest, deliverance. So healing becomes a subset of it. That's why Jesus has such a prominent healing ministry, and you almost struggle, if you don't know how to read it, you almost struggle to see a healing text in the Old Testament. In fact, I am the Lord that healed thee. Right? Will appear more like judgment and Passover. When you get to Psalm 107 verse 20, he sent his word to heal them and deliver them from their destructions. It didn't look like physical healing. If you look at the grammar, Psalm 103. But where healing is used for reconciliation, deliverance, and forgiveness, physical healing is always the concurrent action of God. So that makes it important to not just interpret, but to also see the application by biblical writers. Are you here? That's why I said, every salvation takes a healing scripture. Every deliverance is a healing scripture. Every forgiveness takes a healing scripture. So while 1 Peter 2:24 might be talking about forgiveness of sins and, you know, returning to the bishop of our souls, the truth is, the healing and reconciliation is evidenced by God's physical miracles of healing. And is consistent. Mark 16 says, with signs following. Simeon. So, the signs, what is the sign of spiritual, supernatural reconciliation? Physical healing is a sign of it. What is a sign and a pointer to redemption of the physical body? The healing of the physical body today. So, whether you're preaching resurrection, forgiveness, reconciliation, healing is embedded in your interpretation and application. Is that clear? So, we said that much of Bible language is borrowed from the world of the biblical audience. They grew up in Egypt. Their thinking is Egypt. Their grammar is Egypt. They lived there about 400 years. And therefore, the Exodus story is a story of Egypt. I mentioned in the earlier session that the temple in Egypt is usually a garden temple. They styled their temples like gardens. So you see that Genesis 2 story of the Garden of Eden is a temple story. The audience understood what they were saying. Is us with Jehovah's Witness translations that have made us see an horticultural garden. And the setting of Eden is an Egyptian setting as well. Their temples were similar. The use of cherubims were similar. In the actions of the gods were said to breathe into their worshippers and giving them life. So they use the nostrils. More often than not in Egypt today, when you see the statues called the Selems or the statues of those gods, you see that they had removed the nose, because that is meant to represent life. So when Moses said he breathed into man's nostrils or the breath of God, everybody understood that to be the spirit, because the audience grew up in an Egyptian territory. So our mindset should not be altered because we see things similar in the Bible, in other books and other materials. Oh, what's going on here? It's because that is the world of the biblical writer. His world is the world of the Egyptian. I'm talking about the Old Testament now, particularly Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so we must find such similarities. In fact, much of the interpretation will come from understanding the cultural context and, of course, their religious context as well. So in the last session we said, was there ever a perfect heaven? No. Last week, remember there was something we spoke about and which alters the rapture thinking. We said that the rapture thinking is that we all live on earth, then Jesus will take us to heaven, then it will bring us back to the earth. It depends on how many years you think that will take. 3.5, 7 years, millennium, whatever. But I'm not even addressing that. That idea is because of a wrong explanation of heaven. Heaven and earth are usually explained together. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, where that creation story included heaven. So heaven is not a future event to the Old Testament audience. Neither is it a future event to the New Testament audience. It became a future fact later on after the writings. Heaven refers to the supernatural world. Shamayim, Uranios, the two words, one is Hebrew, the other one is Greek. We saw a bit of that. So our thinking of heaven has to change. It's tough, but it has to change. So the last time out, we said, and this is how we're going to look at it. You know, we look at it from what does the scriptures teach. Now, Jesus mentioned in Matthew 5, Matthew 5 and verse 18. Till heaven and earth pass. Matthew 5:18. Till heaven and earth. He never gave us a picture of a perfect heaven. Luke 16:17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass. So heaven and earth is thought, Psalm 102, as what can pass away. Verse 27. From 25. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish. Can you see it? They shall perish. but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment as a vesture. Thou shalt change them and they shall be changed. Thou art the same, their years have no end. And the New Testament writer talks about this in Hebrews 1 verse 10. He says, they shall perish. Verse, I think I skipped a verse. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withers and fades away, the word of God shall stand forever. Oh, that's not the text I was looking for. So, heaven and earth were not presented as perfect places. Not once. Now, so, we have Isaiah 65. And verse 17. Behold, I create out of nothing? Bara? No. Give purpose to? Alright, good. New heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered and nor come to mind. Isaiah 51 verse 16. I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say to Zion, thou art my people. Now look at Isaiah 66 verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. We have 2 Peter 3:13, we're going to see it, and Revelation 21 verse 1. So we have a parallel, as it were. The Old Testament audience understood heaven and earth as all of God's creation, supernatural and natural, overlapping and not separated. Of course, the concept of sea, we've sort of seen that sea is not just nature. Sea is a supernatural world that has chaotic animals. We have the beast, okay? And then we have the beast also in Revelation 13 and verse 1. Revelation 17 and 1 as well. So the New Testament, the Old Testament puts creation together. Okay? Creation is put together. So a major motif in scripture, whether the redemptive history, is the eventual state of the earth. What God will do with the earth. Totally. Heaven and earth. And Revelation 21, since I saw, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, say again, new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So we have to now look at the concept of new. The word shadash means to repair or to renew. Shadash means to repair or to renew. Exodus 1 verse 8, a new king, a replacement. So the concept of new is a replacement, to replace. Jeremiah 31 and verse 22, first of all, a new thing. Verse 31, a new covenant, shadash. It simply means to repair and replace and make it function properly. So the word new, right, simply means to put something to what it was meant for. New covenant, new heavens, and a new earth. Now, Jeremiah 31:31, you have new name, Isaiah 62:2, which you'll find in Revelation 2:17, we saw that last week, Revelation 3:12, a new song, Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 14:3, and Isaiah 42:10, a new spirit, Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 18:31, Ezekiel 36:26, new wine, new Jerusalem. So, newness is renewal. To create, we've said, means to put something in shape, bara, or to make room for something. So, God is creating a new heavens and a new earth means He's making room to renew the earth. Create is not ex nihilo. We mentioned that again last week. So, we now said that the issue now is how. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. So now, the concept of finished work of Christ, right? The finished work of Christ has to be new creation. Finished work of Christ is not... Now, let's make it clear. The finished work of Christ from the cross to the throne and to the grave, then to the throne, will give us what I can call an archetypal fact. Something was dead, buried, renewed, and now began to function in its full capacity. So, while that is finished work, it is still not finished work. It fulfills the scriptures to renew creation. However, it's now for believers to fulfill the same. So the finished work is both past and future. Past, present, and future. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, I'll start from 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt. That element spoken here is stoichion. Then, verse 13. Nevertheless, we look. 12, sorry. Looking for the hastening coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Stoichion. Talking about spiritual, elemental spirits, actually. Elemental spirits. Or, call it host of heaven. And that same word, you see it in Galatians 4 and verse 3. Under the elements of the world, stoichion, elements of the world, Galatians 4:9, beggarly elements, Colossians 2:8, rudiments of the world, Colossians 2:8, rudiments of the world, Colossians 2:20, rudiments of the world. Now, that word I said again is stoichion, which means constituents, spiritual powers. It's used for celestial beings. Call it host of heaven, celestial beings, an arranged array of constituents of the heavenlies. So what is being spoken of are the beings there. the constituents. I will say the other time that Peter is applying this to the nature of the earth, how people will behave in the earth. So it will be tied to how things will be renewed. Now, besides, last week we now asked the question, there is a convergence of thought. Yes, the earth, something is going to be done to the earth. Now, there is a school of thought that says that God will first of all bomb the earth, I said it last week, then we'll go to heaven, then come back, he will have sorted out the earth. A little bit of challenge with that is that God's agency is his image, and that is man. All through history, all of God's redemptive work has been done with man. To remove man from that scenario is not consistent with thematic consequences. Who's following what I'm saying here? To remove man from that picture is not consistent. That's the first thing. There's nothing from Genesis to, and you know, we saw that the Noah story is also a earth reset, but it was done with a man. He found a man. So the earth reset was done in Noah's time. It was done with a man. Okay? In fact, Noah's name represents that reset. The second thing that that problem that presents for us is that by thinking people will go to heaven and come back, you have separated heaven and earth from this renewal or new heavens and earth. It's the two that go together. Are we here? So, if you succeed at separating them, you have succeeded at misinterpreting scripture. So they go together. The heaven and earth story are meant to go together. So stoichia are heavenly bodies, host of heaven. Let's pay attention to Matthew 24, where Jesus speaks about what we call the second coming, or the coming of the Lord. Matthew 24, look at verse 29. In the middle of the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened. And people took this literally. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Now, so that you will know, he's not talking about astronomy or not. He said the powers, can you see it? The powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Now, this is a text from Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Powers dunamis. So which means that, for instance, the powers of the heavens, which means that these powers had been allotted, these beings were allotted powers. That's Genesis 1:15. Made to rule over the day, rule over the night. Okay? Isaiah 13. Are you in church? And verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened, right, in the going forth. And the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil and the wickedness for their iniquity. Look at it. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I'll lay low the hotness of the terrible. I'll make a man more precious than fine gold, even the more a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Look at 13. I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of our place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. Look at chapter 24. Is this science? No. Look at this one. Chapter 24. I'll start from verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones. Can you see it? And on the high, the kings of the earth upon the earth. They shall gather together as prisoners as gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in prison and many days after their visit. Look at 23. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun shall be ashamed, when the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. 34 and verse 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and their hosts, all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from a vine, and as a falling fig from a fig tree. So has heaven ever been there in a perfect place before? Huh? No. Look at Ezekiel 32. So that perfect picture of heaven, from Jehovah's Witness, or Witness, sorry, is a huge deception. Ezekiel 32 verse 7, and when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and the darkness upon them. So you can see that this is about supernatural world. Joel 2, which was again referenced by Peter in Acts 2. Joel 2. And verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth. Blood and smoke, pillars of fire, pillars of smoke. Hebrews 12. Just for another emphasis. 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. Look at 27. Yet once more signifying and removing those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, those things that cannot be shaken may remain. So you have, heaven is going to be involved. So if heaven is involved, then where will the saints of God be? Saints of God is the agency. So God's image in the terrestrial world, man, in the supernatural world, will be involved in what he does. So we have, like last week we said, to replace or to renew. To replace will mean man will be absent, and God will take man to what state? It's also not consistent with scripture. To renew will be, he will walk with his agency in the earth to renew the earth. So the idea of new creation proposed by Paul in many texts, especially 2 Corinthians 5:17, is not an individual benefit. New creation is an Old Testament concept of God giving a new heaven and a new earth. That's why we said there are two words, neos and kainos. So kainos is most applied where what we're dealing with is a renewal. So new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15 will deal with three critical elements. Creation is heaven and earth. Are we together? Huh? Creation is what? Everything together is heaven and earth. We function in the two worlds, heaven and earth. Alright? So we have heaven and earth. So creation is not universe. Creation is all that God did will be renewed. So new creation is the finished work. So what we do by the Spirit within, we have received the finished work, but we have not walked in the finished work. is still an ongoing fact. And I can tell you something very easily. Things have gotten really, really, really better since the day of Pentecost. They have. All right. So we have one, the believer receives new creation. The unity of believers. New creation is also, is us uniting with God. Watch this, I'm about to say new creation, finished work of Christ. Us uniting with God, finished work, new creation. Us uniting with other believers across the board, taking out the barriers, divisions of culture, our status, and the flesh, new creation. Now, us uniting heaven and earth together, new creation. Where there's a restoration of the original status of God's creation, heaven and earth. It's new creation, a New Testament, Genesis, sorry, Romans to Revelation concept? No, it's not. New creation is an Old Testament theme of an ongoing work of God. Right from Genesis 1, in the beginning, God began to create the heavens and the earth. New creation. The earth was without form and void. Let there be light. New creation. Renewing creation. Putting back into order. So new creation is not Paul's innovation. It embodies three things. We'll pick it up tomorrow again. It embodies three things. It embodies us, individual believers, us, community of believers, and eventually heaven and earth in the same space, which is God's temple. So finished work is like Matthew 16. I will build my church, oikodomeo, which is talking about Jesus founding his church. Right? When we say it was founded and so, so and so. But I will build my church, an ongoing work where the church is fulfilling its mission in the earth. So, more often than not, such phrases have a multi-layered meaning. What God has done, what he is doing, and the goal. So finished work, of course, is very poor to take John 19:30, it is finished, which actually means fulfilled. And what is fulfilled is the fact that Jesus has fulfilled scriptures. Which scriptures? The death of the persecuted ones. He fulfilled by dying on the cross. Did he fulfill Abel? Huh? And the prophets who were mauled and killed. That's what it meant. It is fulfilled. He's not saying my work is done. His work is still ongoing. That's why he gave us his spirit. Say, the works that I do, you will do also. Alright? Because I go to my Father. I said, I will do it in you. So, the ongoing work of Christ is from that finished work, where we have received the finished work by the indwelling of the Spirit, and there's an ongoing work because of the indwelling of the Spirit to unite. Now, we are united with God. Finished? But our unity with believers, is it finished? Nope. Ongoing, we walk in love, we pray, we are in church. What about with his entire creation? It's ongoing. So we must therefore put, like I said earlier, the concept of fulfilled should be redefined. Alright? Fulfilled simply means, it's not like a prophecy being done, it means patterns. This is a theme in scripture that's been done again. God has done it again. God has saved people again. God has redeemed people again. It is fulfilled. So there's an ongoing work of God's Spirit in the earth, which is the finished work, the unfinished work, and the yet to be finished work. So all of them are together in one spot. So the supernatural, the heavens are a part of what is being saved. When E.W. Kendall first said, I grappled with it when he said that Jesus went to heaven to shed his blood because Adam's sin corrupted heaven. Ah, you know, coming from my religious background, Adam's in heaven. Is that not where we are going to? You know, so if I know, if you know that Eden is heaven, then it makes a lot of sense. That Eden is heavenly, right? Where Moses took the law from was heavenly, right? His conversations with Israel, you hear people on earth say, we heard a voice from heaven, which means from the supernatural. You also see stars falling from heaven. You find angels from heaven. You find sons of God, gods from heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's just see that. And then we... Learning some? I'm pretty sure that the rapture story is going to take us a while because some people will fight it tooth and nail. I told you, returning of God is exile. It's not, he has gone to, what he has given to us in new creation is that he's with us forever. And so we carry out his task in the earth. That's what we're doing. So if Jesus is going to appear, it will be in the agency of his church where he appears in glory in all of creation. That's what the second coming should imply. Not a disappearance and an appearance from somewhere. So Romans chapter 4. We can close on this one and take it tomorrow. I intend tomorrow to go into a few things around charismatic ministry. God helping me. I didn't do it at WCC as I wanted to. Show me 4. 19. Lest thou lift up your eyes unto heaven. And when you see, now what is it? You think you say that? Then you look up like this. Of course, that's embedded in the story, but that's more than that. And the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God had divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Of course, we've said this, that in the Babel, God gave the nations over to lesser beings than to worship him. That's what they wanted. And Paul says that he gave them to their own affection. But you notice that also happened to Israel. When he went with them, Exodus 23:20, he said, I'll send my angel before you. My name is in him. He will not pardon your transgressions, which is actually Jesus. So they rejected that. They had to form a calf. And then he said to them, okay, no problem. Moses now interceded. He said, okay, I'll send an angel. Moses, that's second level. He said, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, you wonder, is it not saying angel in Exodus 23? Why is Moses saying this? Because what he said in Exodus 23 is a member of the Godhead, the visible Yahweh. The second time was just a Malak who was going to be carrying out things he was told. But this one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses said, no, don't give us this one. This is permissive will. This is second best. So, this definitely asserts what we said earlier about Babel, that he gave them over to those sons of God, or to, let's call it, hosts of heaven. So he now told Israel, do not worship the host of heaven that the Lord did not apportion to you. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, we'll probably look at it again tomorrow, he said, he divided the nations to the sons of God, then he now took Israel. So after that happened, he now called Abraham. To bring all the nations back again to himself. And that is the genesis of idol worship. Every hint of idol worship is traced back to Yahweh himself. Are you here? So all that is going to be resolved. New creation, therefore, is bringing us together. All of us faithful, believing believers together. New creation, then creation itself. Paul says there's groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And manifestation of God is when we are fully disclosed who we are, and which means that the human race will determine what happens to the entire race, the entire creation. So we are God's image. So to assume there will be something done to the earth and God will exempt man is not consistent at all in scripture. It's man that's God's method. Are we okay?